But we've been talking about biblical reconciliation. Remember Frank and Wanda. So we're on page, I believe, page 5. I'm going to turn there. And kind of where we're at right now is we've talked about the need to address this sin. Frank and Wanda, so I'd like to refresh you guys every time we come back in, but the starting out of the situation was, this is the hypothetical scene. Frank and Wanda don't know what to do. They're sitting in their pastor's office. On the outside, they look like the perfect couple, actively involved in the church and respected in the community. Inside their home, they are fighting a cold war. It all started when Wanda walked in on one of Frank's pornography sessions a few years ago. As Frank describes it, Wanda came into the room, saw the computer screen, and silently turned and left. She never spoke of the matter again, but over the next 5 years, they could count their intimate encounters on two hands. And so we've gone through the need for confronting, rebuking, correcting. And so question what we're on right now, question C, should we confront every sin we detect in our spouse? Right? And so that's kind of where we'll be today, is like starting out, right? Confront and not confront. Like, how do you know if you see sin in, we're focusing on our spouse, but just in other believers? What are some reasons that you would say, this is the sin that I need to confront, or this is not a sin that I need to confront? So what do you guys think? There's a couple of scriptures there. Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So what are your thoughts? Yeah, Judy.
I think that if a person continues doing the same sin over and over and over,
mm-hmm.
it should be brought to their attention. If they just maybe just look once and don't do it again,
okay.
then it's not worth making a fuss.
Okay. So Judy's bringing up, like, what's the frequency of this sin? Is this kind of a one-time thing? Do it once. And then we'll say maybe there's a pattern. Is that kind of what you're saying? If it's a pattern, we need to confront this. Okay. What do you think?
How extreme was it?
Okay, the severity.
Yeah.
And that's a tough one to gauge, right? Because we often, you know, misunderstand and minimize our own sin compared to how God. So what's the severity, right? Say more severe, less severe, in quotations, right? But yeah, in one sense, we would say that lust and an adulterous heart would be probably less severe than having an extramarital affair, right? So.
Whether or not it involves like more or less people. So
okay.
Something between a brother versus like something that happened in public.
Yeah, yeah, the number of people that are involved. Okay, that'd be good. Yes?
I'd probably say the timing. So if you yourself are being confronted or rebuked for a sin, and you take that time to proceed to inform the other person that they are in sin, it's probably not the right time
okay.
to confront them.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So wrong timing. We don't want to confront in the wrong time. That's kind of what you're saying. Like, there might be something that needs to be confronted, but there may be times where you want to wait for it.
One of the ways to gauge severity is the harm that's being caused. So
mm-hmm.
is this sin hurting other people? Kind of like Leo was saying, is this sin hurting the person themselves? Is this sin really hurting our relationship or the relationship
mm-hmm.
with others?
Mm-hmm.
Is this sin hurting harming the testimony of Christ
mm-hmm.
and other believers in the community?
Yeah.
So harm is one way of it.
Yeah. And this, I mean, it has a lot to do with, like you said, how well known is it? And how many people it affects. So that's kind of what we want to get into. And what are what are some things where you think, when are there times, so you kind of said if it's just a one-time type of thing, when is it those Proverbs in 1 Peter, like, it's our glory to overlook the offense and for our love to cover a multitude of sins. Is there anything that you just think, okay, these are times where we're going to overlook it?
When it's outside the norm,
mm-hmm.
it's not a pattern, they normally act this way, so
it's unusual.
Yeah, I sort of let it go this time.
Maybe people perceive that it's at a unique point of their weakness, maybe they're really tired,
mm-hmm.
or
mm-hmm.
hungry.
Yeah, the circumstances. And I think one key thing that comes up is what is the individual, the sinner, the offender, how are they reacting to their own sin? So if this person is repentant and they're seeking out to grow, they're meeting with someone to be discipled, or they're going through, they know, they're aware of it, they're trying to address it. It may be something that it's harmful in your marriage when they commit this sin, but they're quick to confess it. They are bringing it up themselves. Then you might not need to confront. There's kind of a gentleness where you're kind of helping them. On the other end, right, if there's a certain hardness of heart, right, or a certain lack of awareness, right, maybe this person just doesn't even view it as sin, and they're kind of completely clueless, maybe.
Blind.
Yeah, blind is probably a better word. So that is, those are sometimes it's a really key element where someone doesn't even know that they're sinning in that way. And so you might, it's a difficult conversation because it can take them really by surprise. They don't realize that they're sinning in this particular way. So, okay, let's go through. There's several points in here with some scriptural references. So number one, these are a few guidelines that you could think about. Rebuking might be proper when the person is trapped in a sin or a pattern of sin, or they're in danger of being trapped. So if you look right up at the top, it's got Galatians 6:1. It's already printed up there. Anybody want to read that? Aiden, you see it up there? Galatians 6:1. It's kind of towards the top of page 5. Is it there? Oh, mine's in formatted differently. Apologies. Apologies.
Yeah. Galatians 6:1. Yeah. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted.
Yeah. So what's the key word? The brother is what? Caught, right? If this person is caught or trapped, and so this might be the case with Frank, where he may feel powerless to stop viewing pornography. Many men feel that way, and so we don't know the case yet, but this is a sin where there's a certain sense of they've lost the strength, and there's a sense of they're trapped and they need help to be pulled out. Right. Can you think of any other scenarios or sins where a spouse can sometimes feel trapped or maybe they're unable to repent without the support of a spouse? Or
I mean, outside of just general, you know, the obvious sexual misconduct and the like. I think something I noticed amongst my non-believing friends who are in relationships, and that whether married or not, what they joke about with, especially guy friends with their guy friends and girlfriends with their girlfriends, it tends to be really, really embarrassing to talk about. even if it's not sexually inappropriate, a lot of the joking is still dishonoring.
Mm-hmm.
And so I found that one of the major things that they don't talk to each other about is what they talk to their friends about. And so it can be hard for them to repent. They feel bad a lot of the time, but it's hard for them to repent because they know it would cause problems in the relationship. Mm.
So the way that they speak about one another and to their peers.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Maybe anger. Mm-hmm.
It just they blow up. Could be either one. Yeah. And they aren't able to stop just on their own.
I just say like another form of anger, annoyed, irritated.
Yes.
It's just like this natural habit. You don't even recognize that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And sometimes there can form a sense in which the person that's the annoyer, I'll call it, they realize that's a button that they can push, right? And so it can sometimes go. Not that I've seen this in any lives of younger people in my close context, but yes. Some behaviors can cause annoyance, and that can be something that they don't even realize. Yeah.
Kind of an off-the-wall question, but why do you think someone would seemingly enjoy it's actually, it is a relative, but I'm not going to say.
Okay.
So they're real good at button pressing.
Mm-hmm.
What is the underlying cause of that? Is there an underlying cause, or is it real complicated?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's a really good question, is that you're asking, and that's I think what we need to think about when we go to confront someone, is we don't want to confront like a symptom necessarily. So there's can be a lot of times a sense of investigation and question asking to really figure out what is going on. Like, do you think about Frank and Wanda, like the symptoms on the outside, right? If you at a certain distance, everything looks good. And as you get closer and closer, you see that there's, what were some of the symptoms of their relationship?
Distrust.
Yeah. Their lack of trust. What else was going on in their marriage?
They're communicating less.
They're talking less. It's kind of like a Cold War. They just aren't communicating, right? You don't see a lot of, like, what's the cause of that? And so a lot of this confronting the sin, we may not know right at the beginning what even the sin is until we start to investigate and figure out what it is that's going on. And so there may be a time where in your marriage, something seems off and you're not sure what that is, right? You may ask, is something wrong, right? Is there something wrong? Yeah. So you're trying to figure out what that is. It may be sin, it might not be. It could be something that one of you said, something that one of you did. And so in this case, though, Frank and Wanda have kind of pushed this thing under the rug, and it needs to be confronted where they need to bring it up and needs to be dealt with. Right? And you remember that their sense of how they've dealt with it is kind of back to what Adam and Eve did, right? What was their, what's that one word that talks about? What do they seek to do with their sin?
Cover
it. They just want to cover it and hide it, right? Instead of bringing it to Christ who can atone for it. So when it's a pattern, and it says in there, like with Frank, it's just something where it wasn't just a one-time thing. It was one of his sessions. And also, I think, Tanner, you talked about this, it might be proper if it's especially serious, right? There are several lists there. If you guys look at Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, there's a list of sins, and that's given descriptions of all manner of unrighteousness, and it gives you these several sins. The unrighteous that shall not inherit the kingdom of God, it gives you a list. There should be none of this sin named among you, and it gives you a list. Okay? So let's just, for the sake of thoroughness, let's go to those lists. So someone who can get Romans 1, 29 to 31. I know you guys can do it. Somebody gonna read, can read that for me? She raised her hand. Tanner got it. And then, let's see, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. You got it. And then Ephesians 5, 3. Okay, so let's see. Romans 1, 29 to 29 to 31. Getting there. So I can follow along. Okay, ready?
They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Yes. And we seek to faithfully do one of those, the disobedient to parents one. We always try and confront that one at our house. Focus on that one. Okay, 1 Corinthians
6, 9 and 10.
9 and 10.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Yeah, and it says, and such were some of you, but you're washed and you're sanctified. So this is addressing not just the outside world, but all of us before we knew Christ. And then Ephesians 5, 3-7.
But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them.
Yeah. Yeah, do not become partners. So out of those lists, were there any of the sins that kind of surprised you, or do you notice any patterns or anything between the three different lists? Any observations?
Mama.
I always thought growing up it was interesting that covetousness was listed with that. And I think it's because at its core, sexual morality is founded in covetousness. It's all volcanoes are mountains, but not all mountains are volcano situation, where covetousness can mean a lot of things.
Mm-hmm.
The sexual morality will always involve coveting. And so the reason that's with that, I think we think about it in terms of money, coveting things, but a lot of what it ends up looking like also is I want that person,
mm-hmm.
or I want what that person can do for me.
Mm-hmm.
Which is why it ends up being that way.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a pretty broad list. Simple list. Doesn't seem to be anything in there that's ranking of them necessarily, like this one's worse than that one type of thing. So gives us a sense of severity to some of them, like you said, that you think might minimize at times, that these are serious sins. Any other thoughts? Okay, number four, rebuking might be proper when your relationship with someone is severely strained or undermined. And so in the Luke 17:3, that's the when Jesus is talking to his disciples and comes to him and says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? So he's talking to believers, this tight-knit group of his disciples about forgiveness. And so again, anytime that there is something that's comes between you and a brother or sister, or between you and your husband or wife, if that's putting a strain, if it's hindering your relationship, if you're unable to overlook that offense and it's causing a difficulty, it's going to probably need to be corrected or brought up or confronted. So that's a key issue too. Rebuking might be proper when the person is hurting himself or herself or jeopardizing his Christian testimony of ministry usefulness. So again, there's some public sins. If you're, see someone, public drunkenness or using outbursts of anger. There's things that just, you see that out in the community and relationships where it just really diminishes the witness of Christ. So this is, and that's kind of something where the more public it is, the more apt you are to be rebuked or corrected by a variety of people, because it's seen by so many. Whereas in general, in the Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, what's the first level of your confrontation? What's the first thing that should happen? Yeah, you just go and confront one-to-one, just between you, and it can sometimes remain a somewhat private matter. And the goal, right, is to help that person be reconciled, to be brought back into a right relationship. And so the more public that sin is, and the more that person, the more people that person is sinning against, there's many more victims that could likely bring it up. You might just be one of many people who needs to rebuke or correct or confront a brother or sister. Okay. And then let's see, last couple, right? When others are harmed, right? So again, the greater the harm is being caused, probably the more immediate the need. And there's even a case, like if you think about in the Corinthian church, look at, we were just in 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians 5 at the beginning. Listen to what Paul says. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Okay, and then this, listen to this. Let him who has done this be removed among you. So what's the key thing? What's happening there? What is Paul saying should happen? That's different from the Matthew 18. What's that?
Like get rid of
them? Yeah, so what is that? When do we usually get rid of, right? He's in the part of the body, and he says, remove that person from the body. So what's the usual process for that? Like, yeah, and so first a brother would go to that brother, seek to have them repent, right? And if they don't, then bring another brother, bring that, right? You go through these several steps. And is that what Paul's advocating here? No. Right? So the severity of the sin calls for a more severe response in that case. And so that's kind of an unusual. So the type of sin, severity of sin is kind of it.
I think also how public the sin is, right?
He says, you're arrogant.
In Matthew 18, well, there's a sense that you're trying to protect the person. So it's one-on-one, then it's a smaller group. So you're staying in circles because you're trying to protect the person and limit the circles of those involved. It only gets the whole church when they won't repent. But in this case, it's so public. Everyone already knows.
Nothing to protect.
Yeah, so at that point, you have to protect the body because everyone already knows what's going on. The person is clearly unrepentant. Mm-hmm. And so he bypasses, in a sense, the steps of Matthew 18 because the sin itself already made it to the very end.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then, closely related, right? Rebuking that might be proper when the reputation of God, Christ, His church, or the health or unity of the church is threatened or injured or disrupted. And let's look. We're close by in Romans 16:17. This is kind of part of the closing part of Romans. We're in the last chapter there. Final instructions. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. Right? And so this is something where we're want to pay attention if they're, what's the key thing? What are they doing here?
Something interesting, I think, with this verse that ties into the rest of them. I don't love the word rebuke throughout this section.
Yeah.
It's a biblical word.
Uh-huh.
Luke 17:3 uses the word.
Yeah.
But I think I went to a Christian college.
Mm-hmm.
Now I think of particularly, I'll say college age, like young adults especially.
Mm-hmm.
When they think of rebuke, it's a really... Typically, there's a harshness to it.
Uh-huh.
There's a directness in a way that often isn't helpful. It actually undermines Galatians 6:1 about restoring
gentleness.
And I read Romans 16:17, and a lot of times the brother who's causing division is the one who goes around rebuking everybody.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, earlier you used some synonyms of addressing or confronting. Uh-huh. I think that's important because I read this list of when you should rebuke, and
oh,
I would be slow to use the word rebuke.
Yeah.
How we're thinking about it.
Yeah.
And much quicker to think of how can I help restore this person? How can I help address this sin?
Mm-hmm.
And there are moments where you rebuke an elder who's in sin openly.
Mm-hmm.
But Timothy's called not to rebuke an older brother.
Right.
So I mean, it's just the language itself. How the people tend to understand it.
Yeah.
And grasp on that word rebuke. It tends to be harsher.
Yeah.
Than God actually wants it to be, and they can become really divisive themselves because of the approach.
Yeah. Yeah, and so we get a lot of different connotations for this. Like, you might put rebuke over the far, right? I was interested in that too, like, what were some of the biblical terms, right? So we've got exhort sometimes is like the positive aspect. Like, when you have this interaction, whatever we want to call it, right? There's a sense where, in the seriousness, there's a warning, right? This is a serious matter. You're warning them about what could happen, what is happening. What are some other words you might use?
Reprove.
Reprove. Mm-hmm. You might say correct. One, right?
Encourage.
Mm-hmm.
With positive encouragement and negative encouragement.
Yeah, encourage this or discourage that, certain behaviors. Entreat, I was looking up synonyms for some of these words, the biblical words. Beseech, entreat, beg, admonish, console, forbid, censure, warn. So you get a pretty broad spectrum of, right? All the things that could be involved, and maybe you might have a time where, if you've met multiple times, that involves each aspect there, where you're pleading with them, but you're then times where you're more stern and you're warning, where it kind of, it depends on a lot of wisdom that comes from the situation. What's the condition of their heart? How, where are they on this? How blind are they? How much hardness is there? How repentant are they? And when addressed. And so it's important to go into those confronting, right, or bringing up sin, kind of do open-minded and seeking to know as best you can and discern that person's heart and their actions and their perspective, and so that you can help direct them. And that's something that, again, we're going to be called to address sin at times when we feel unprepared, right, or feel unable to do that perfectly, but there's a lot of sense where we have to trust the Spirit to help us grow in that way and to help Him to do the work at the same time. Okay? So a lot of this is kind of the, when we get into like the practicality, right, kind of how do we do that? How do we do the confronting or rebuking or correcting?
Scott?
Yeah?
I have a question. So sometimes some confrontation may need to happen, but you may not be the person.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So what are some parameters for us to think through as far as, am I the person to do this? And if not, how do I involve the right people?
Yeah.
In confrontation?
All right, who should be the confront? And so we have a couple of guidelines, right? So one of the things that we do know from, and we think about with Matthew, right, is that, first of all, if it seems like it's a direct sin, obviously against God, but kind of against you, if it's someone said something to you, that might be, right, if your brother sins against you, right? Some of the sins we've been talking about have been, public sins where it's like against a large group of people or against Christ or the church, so that's a big thing. And then What are some situations where maybe a person might feel or not, they might need to intervene for someone who can't maybe do the confronting themselves? Can you think of any scenarios there? Yeah.
Spousal abuse.
Yeah, so if there's kind of this idea of power and abuse. So whenever you have people in positions of power over others, that person that's kind of the subjected to or underneath that power and authority may need help in addressing that sin. So I think about if you were to observe a parent sinning against their child in an abusive relationship, or a spouse abusing another spouse, there could be cases where someone with a greater amount of authority or power may need to be enlisted to help rebuke, kind of along the Matthew lines, I would say. Whereas maybe you go to them and you need to enlist help, or maybe you're unable to, even they're not even willing to listen to you. You need to enlist some help. Any other? That's a good, really good question. Do you guys have any other thoughts along those lines?
I don't really know if it counts, but like addictions, like certain addictions, I guess.
Yeah, I mean, I think that one of our questions is who should be the person that helps confront them. So, yeah, in the addiction, it might be you're not really sure if am I the person that's being sinned against in this way. So if you're a brother or sister, many times it's who has a good relationship, because there's a certain sense in which the greater amount of trust that exists between the two people, the more open the person is going to be to maybe listen in that case. So if there might be a case just as elders and there's someone in the church that we want to talk to, if one of us has a better relationship and a trust already built, it's going to make that conversation work a lot better, and it's going to be easier to kind of get to the heart of the issue. Whereas if you're addressing someone or rebuking a brother or sister or correcting someone and there's not a great relationship, it may take a while for them to really listen to. Yeah, what do you think?
You're saying, or earlier talking about like someone who's causing division, and like that can be like them, even that can be them like rebuking others in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Who would be like, if that's a church more thing, that'd be like elders thing, or who rebukes that or confronts them in that scenario?
Yeah, sometimes in that scenario, it may take a while to figure out who or if anyone will get through. So sometimes a person that's already shown that they're kind of have a hardness of heart and not willing to listen here, it may take a lots of different attempts to figure out if this person will listen to an elder or their pastor or an older person, right? So sometimes you have to take many different tries, and there's not a clear-cut answer as to who might be able to get through to someone. Yeah, Chris?
Someone who's caught in the same sin, it may not be best for them to try and fix someone else's or lead a brother of repentance, but they don't assure you to get the same sin because they
need
adequately
help. Yeah, you're getting back to, you know, that sense of keep guard on yourself lest you too be tempted. Okay, mm-hmm. So there's that side of it. You would want to address them if you're still caught up in that same sin. There's also the side in which there may be some wisdom in finding someone who maybe in their past did deal with that sin, and God has successfully brought them, you know, sanctified them through that process, and so they have a particular experience and wisdom into the pathway and way to get out of that.
I think if you've noticed a sin and you have been regularly addressing it, but the person is growing upset, I think there might be a certain point at which you allow somebody else who that person is more likely to listen to take that on.
Mm-hmm.
If like addressing a sin is all well and good, but sometimes you're not the right person to beat the dead horse. And sometimes the horse is dead because you specifically are the one beating it. I think sometimes you can be addressing the right thing and you're not inherently the wrong person, but there's been a fray in the interaction.
Mm-hmm.
And at that point, I think it can be good to person spearheading it.
Yeah, I do think that in general, right, it's never going to be easy to have these conversations. And sometimes the best person, it might be the hardest for them. So like in your bringing it up to your spouse, it might be easier for a counselor or an elder or a pastor to bring it up to them first. And it might be harder for you to try and initiate it first. But it may be that is the most important thing to happen first, is that husband and wife come to one another, as hard as it may seem, right? They're gonna have the biggest potential to hurt one another, but at the same time, that's where the sin is. It started, it's between them, and that's where it needs to kind of begin.
And there's lots of reasons why maybe you don't feel like you're the best person, but usually, if you're the one involved, you're probably the person. Usually.
The person closest.
Yeah, I love that illustration you just gave about the husband and wife, because if a husband goes to the elders or a wife goes to the elders without having actually tried to address it together, and not in a situation where the spouse is actually in danger, that'd be a different situation,
right.
But a normal communication fight, whatever, then you just like went nuclear by bringing like church leadership down on your spouse's head, and that's really hard to deal with as a spouse, especially if you're the one who is now receiving this. You actually might have undermined your ability to address things well.
Mm-hmm.
Because you lack the courage to lovingly, gently, clearly communicate your concern about the person's sin or pattern.
I think one thing that's really, really powerful is to realize it's almost the opposite, in that sometimes the best, most effective, powerful thing starts off with the softest, gentlest initial approach. Because again, the harder you come in rebuke, the greater authority, the greater power, the more likely it is that our hearts will want to resist and put up, like we talked about, the bars of iron, that the harsh word stirs up anger. Because we give our spouse, we give that brother or sister the ability to, you know, change without this huge cost of being humiliated publicly and going through this correction where it's just private, it's just between us. And when you think about, you know, the goal is that we're not making every sin public. The goal is that we're repenting. And much of these sins that are overlooked, every single one of those, right, it should be something that is being confronted and repented of with Christ. Okay, so the Holy Spirit's convicting them. They're seeing it and they're repenting. They're seeing it and they're repenting. So they're already should be aware of the sin in their life. And so if it reaches a point where it's not quite being effective and we need to come in and assistance, we're going to start with something that is gentle, right, with the spirit of gentleness. And only as their reluctance and their heart becomes harder and harder do we have to increase that strength of power and correction. And so our assumption and our goal is that if possible, right, we want to restore them as gently as possible back away from sin, back towards Christ.
If this is like a severe sin, that's immorality, addiction, something that's going to take a while for them to walk through, should the person that confronts also be the person that walks with them through however long it takes them to get over from
term? That's a really good question. Now, oftentimes the person that confronts them is someone that's close to them. Right? So obviously, if it's your spouse, then yes, you're going to walk with them through that. But many times, the greater the burden and the more work that is to be done, it may be wise to bring in another person to help walk with them. We know that the scriptures talk about many times there's the model of that the older men are to disciple and lead the younger men, the older women, the younger women. And so I can easily see in Frank and Wanda's case, right? She's going to have to walk through day by day seeing his progress, but he's probably going to need to have another older man that's going to help walk with him through this and be accountable, so that they're both kind of supporting Frank as he goes through that. Okay. So look at point five here, right? So what is the first ingredient, right? What is the first thing you need to have reconciliation? And so we're talking about the idea is repentance, right? And so we're going to spend a little bit of time trying to clearly understand what repentance is. Sometimes we can have a little bit of confusion there, And so it would kind of be like, to use the, like some medical terminology, right? If I'm trying to cure someone, I don't know exactly when I look into their test results, when I look into the, if I'm in surgery, when I look at this, I want to know exactly what I'm looking for so that I don't give either a false, oh yeah, we got it and we didn't really get it, or oh, we missed it, but you did really, right? Cutting out too much or cutting out too little. So we need to know what it is we're really looking for, okay? So we're defining repentance, and we're going to look at some scriptures, that we have such a godly sorrow for our sin, so that's a key element, that you turn away from it and simultaneously turn to God in faith, right? So we were talking about repentance, right? We've got God over here, we've got sin over here. So when a person's in sin, right, they love their sin, right? And they're really living in hatred for God, right? And so repentance, this is their heart, right? And this is their action. So in repentance, there's a turning where we now hate our sin, we're loving God, and we're walking away from one towards the other. So if we don't, if we still love our sin, and we try and stop, that's not really repentance, right? Or if we say we hate our sin, but we don't really turn to God, that's not really repentance, right? And so over here, we're seeking to walk by faith here. And so we're going to look at some scriptures. So this is Isaiah 55:6-7. So just a little description there, that Isaiah lived in this era where Judah had committed the spiritual adultery. Early they had abandoned worshiping God for all of the idols of the surrounding nations. And the Lord threatened to bring punishment for their act of rebellion. And then he also appeals to them as a tender husband seeking restoration. So Isaiah 55:6-7. Carson, you want to read that?
Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, what does that mean? What does that look like to turn away from something? Right? That's the words that he uses. Turn away. What are other ways you could describe that? So you need
change
to turn.
Your mind.
Change your mind. Mm-hmm.
Forsake.
Forsake. You're letting go of it.
Mm-hmm. Don't come back.
Don't come back, right? It's not like I'll be back in just a second, right? You're totally leaving behind. What did Israel need to turn away from? Mm-hmm. Idolatry. Yeah. Worship of all these idols. And presumably just disobedience to all the Lord's commands about how to worship him. What do we see the promises? Right? What do you see? What does God promise to the wicked person who forsakes his way?
He will abundantly pardon.
Mm-hmm. You see that he will abundantly pardon. What else? Yeah, God will have compassion on him, and he will abundantly pardon him. And here's kind of a question. What would like a partial turn look like, right? What's the question? Why is it necessary to turn away from sin and turn to the Lord? So what would be wrong with just, okay, Frank says I'm not going to view pornography anymore. That's a partial turn. Yeah, yeah. Anything else, anything besides God, is just going to lead him to some other sin.
It kind of gives the feeling that they are just making the other person happy, not really doing it to please God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And that kind of brings us back that, like, really, when you're seeking to reconcile with another person, usually, right, that means that there needs to be reconciliation with God. Because if they're in unrepentant sin, then their relationship with God, they need to be in repentance and be reconciled with God first. And so a partial reconciliation, right? We've got God up here, and you've got a husband and wife down here, right? Partial would be like trying to mend this bond, but still leaving this broken, right? And there might be some kind of temporary change of behavior where things are kind of covered up for a while. But if the underlying sin and the person's unreconciled with God, that it's just going to lead them to something else, or they'll return, right? If you don't go back to God, you're going to just end up back in the same place.
And I think it can be so easy to say, oh, well, you know, you don't want to quit cold turkey, then it's worse, right? Then the temptation is just worse than it would be. You want to wean yourself off of your sin little by little. I mean, I know that certainly, that, like, it's just so easy for me to tell myself that on any sin. And so the truth is, you have to cut cold turkey. Because when you don't, it's actually what leads to it getting worse.
Yeah. Yeah, let's look at a couple of texts and just kind of bring this point out. So Matthew 6:24. Somebody going to read that? Matthew 6:24. No one wants to.
No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Yeah. So, and I also think about Romans 6. So in Romans 6, Paul's walking through what it means to die and with Christ and be resurrected. So if you guys want to turn to Romans 6, he's talking about how they should live, right? What shall we say? Should we be continuing in sin? No. And kind of at the end of chapter 6, he says, starting in verse 19, right? He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you are slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so kind of what Paul's bringing out is that these are like the two masters. And there's no like freedom. There's no scenario where you are the master. It's kind of what Paul's getting at. No one in this room is like the master of their life. Either you're living as a slave to sin and serving sin, or if you repent of that and turn to God, you're living as a slave to God and a slave to righteousness. And that's the only two options. And so sometimes we feel like I'm going to turn away from this sin and just kind of be my own master for a while, right? Which is really just staying under the slave of sin. And so when we repent, the idea is not only do we turn away from the sin, but we turn to, by faith, to obedience in God. And so that's a key part that we're going to get to. Okay, so we'll probably get into next time, we're going to talk about how to discern in our own life and in lives of those that are close to us, true repentance and false repentance, and how to help someone, ourselves included, have true repentance. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, I just thank you for the discussion that we had today, and I thank you for the guidance and the leadership of your scriptures. I thank you for how you approach us just with the right amount of gentleness and also severity when you rebuke and correct us, that you are a wise and just, loving, compassionate, tender, forgiving. And I pray that you help us learn how to encourage one another towards holiness, and how to turn away from sin, and how to live lives of repentance. I pray for each of us and for those who are married in our marriages, they'd help us, again, to push and encourage one another towards sin, and when necessary, to correct and restore or rebuke as needed to bring true reconciliation between one another and between us and you. We thank you for the work that you've done and the work of Christ that makes reconciliation possible, and pray that we would continually walk in and work out the gospel in each of our relationships and in those relationships with you. We thank you and ask for your help in doing this week. In Jesus' name, amen.